Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. This morning we will read Revelation 21, verses 22 through verse 5 of chapter 22. Please follow along carefully as I read the scriptures with you. Revelation chapter 21 at verse 22, listen to God's word. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is God's holy word. Let us pray that he will bless it to our lives. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his servant John, and written down so that throughout the centuries your church might be blessed by it. We pray this morning, Lord, that we too might be so richly blessed and edified by your living word. May it not return to you void, but do all that you have intended it to do. We pray that your spirit might be given to us to hear this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have been working through the book of Revelation, and last week we saw in verses 9 through 21 the beauty and the radiance of God's people. God's people were described as a holy city, the New Jerusalem. And they were described as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so we had seen that this beautiful bride is made beautiful because of the righteousness of God in her midst, especially of Jesus Christ. As she is transfigured and made like him, she becomes so very beautiful. We saw that the church, the body of Christ, is that bride. It is that holy city. And we saw also that the holy city was described in the imagery of the temple, that what used to be the holy of holies, or the most holy place in the temple, now has become the whole city itself. The whole city has become the temple, and God dwells in her midst, shining with his radiant glory and his inexpressible beauty. And so this morning, as we develop this, we move from a picture of God's righteous people in the new world to the condition of them. What is their state? Or we say, what is their status? What are they like? What's the character of their existence in the new world, the new heavens and the new earth? And that's what John describes next in verses 22 through verse 5 of chapter 22. I want to bring you God's word this morning with this theme. In the presence of God and of the Lamb, there is fullness of grace and glory. We will dwell with the Lord forever in the fullness of his grace and his glory. In this world, we are promised sufficient grace. Paul pled that God would take that thorn out of his flesh, and the Lord said, "No, I won't take the thorn out, but I will give you sufficient grace." Enough grace as is needed for this moment and this day. But that will change in heaven, in the new world. We think beyond heaven now. We think to this, the new heavens and the new earth, where there will not be just a sufficient dose of day of grace for each day, but there will be an overabundance of grace and glory, so that then truly we will say, my cup runs over. I want to just give you one aside before we jump into the meat of this passage. But you will notice if you look at verse 22 and verse 23 that John keeps referring to the Lord God and the Lamb. Verse 22, verse 23. God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You go to chapter 22, verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then you see in verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb. So John consistently is putting before us the unity and the equality and the common functionality of the Father and the Son, that together they have achieved the redemption of their elect. And so that's just an aside. We're not going to dwell upon it. But it is worth noting for a second to see that Jesus Christ is true and eternal, uncreated deity, the only begotten of the Father, by whom and through whom God has achieved a miraculous redemption of unworthy sinners. And so throughout this passage, John is consistently putting God and the Lamb together before us as the objects worthy of our heartfelt worship and adoration. And so I wanted you to see that we give the glory to the Lord God and to the Lamb. And so as we consider the body of believers, what we call the church, in the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, we've seen her beauty, we've seen her glory, but we want to see now what goes on inside this city as John describes it. He's described the walls, he's described the gates, he's described the character of the city itself. But now in this vision he looks into the city. What does he see inside the city? And that's going to tell us about the condition of believers in the new world as they stand in the presence of God and of the Lamb. And the way John develops this under the inspiration of the Spirit is to do two things. First, he begins with a series of negations. He says, what is not in the city? And then he goes on in chapter 22 to say, what is in the city? So it works like this. Suppose, imagine for yourself that you grew up in the inner city, maybe the city of Chicago, a city of concrete and steel, a city of traffic and lights, a city of gangs and a city of drugs and alcohol and all kind of iniquity. It's a harsh city. It's the windy city. It's an abusive city. There's no beauty there. And this little boy has the opportunity to go on vacation to see Yellowstone. And he writes back to his mom and dad. His mom and dad said, what was it like? And he begins by saying, well, there were no skyscrapers there. There was no traffic lights there. There was no concrete there. There were no needles and drugs there. There were no thugs and no gangs there. There was no smog and pollution there. There was no noise and clamor there. But there were trees there, tall, massive cedars pointing their fingers to the heavens. There was clear, crystal water flowing down through the canyon. There were animals, elk and bison. There were geysers. There were pools filled with every radiant color the human mind could conceive of. It was beautiful there. It was peaceful there. It was quiet. And that's what John does. What is not there, and what is there? What is not there? He begins with these series of negations. There is no temple in the city. The city, remember, represents the people of God. There's no temple. There's no sun or moon. There's no closed city gates. There's no night. And there's nothing unclean and no fake Christians. So let's look at that first. What is not there? There is no temple, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. John sees in this vision the new world, and he sees the company of believers, which we're calling the city, and he sees in the midst of this company of believers that there's no temple. Now, this is revolutionary. There had always been a temple. There had been a tabernacle in the wilderness, and then there had been a temple erected by Solomon, later destroyed and then rebuilt, and then destroyed and then rebuilt again. There had always been a temple. God lived in the temple. But in the new world, there is no temple. Why? Because there's no need for it. The temple throughout Israel's existence had served its purpose and was no longer needed. The ancient temple had done two important things for Israel. First of all, it had brought God close to sinners. It had brought God, it had given God an earthly address. Not a post office box, but a street address. Here was God's presence in Israel. God had come down to earth. God had condescended to live among sinners. And that's what the temple had done. It brought God close to people. But it also had done something else. It had kept people away from him. Through the pillars and the big doors and the walls of gold and the thick curtain, cherubim and angels were engraven and woven upon them, saying, "Sinner, beware. For within these walls is the presence of the holy consuming God of fire. Sinner, stand back, lest you be consumed." The temple did two things. It brought God close to the people, but the temple was also a heat shield to protect sinners from being utterly consumed by the fire of God's all-consuming holiness. For his eyes are so holy that he cannot look upon sin, or he will consume it. But in the new world, no protection is needed. For those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, justified in the righteousness of the Lamb, shall stand in the presence of Almighty God and will not be consumed. They shall be able to gaze upon his glory and see the beauty and splendor of his all-consuming holiness, and they will not be consumed. So there is no need for a temple in the new world. God will dwell in the midst of his people. We've seen this in 21 verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. John sees the company of the elect standing upon the new creation. And there's no temple because God is the temple. He's dwelling in their midst, and there's no heat shield, for they stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This beautiful image that John sees of no temple in the city has a symbolic meaning of consummate communion with God and the Lamb eternally. Everlasting intimacy with the all-holy God. This is the glory of heaven, of being able to stand before him with the company of all believers and enjoy the sweet savor of his glory and the light of his presence and bask in it. What else is not there? Verse 23, there's no need of a sun or a moon to shine on. He's not saying there isn't a sun or a moon. Whether there is or there isn't, we don't know. But what he is saying is there's no need for it, because of the incomparable glory of God. The glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. See, remember how we always view the Trinity? Everything is from God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. From God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. God the Father Almighty is the source of all glory. It is mediated through the Son. The Son is like the conduit through which the electricity travels from the hydro dam. So Christ is the conduit of the glory of the radiance of immortal deity shining within the presence of His people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. And you will want to keep a finger here in Isaiah 60 because we're going to come back to it a few times. Isaiah chapter 60 at verse 19. Isaiah says in his prophetic announcement at verse 19, "The sun shall be no more, your light shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." What is Isaiah prophesying here about? As we noticed before, we've called this inaugurated eschatology. That something already began when Christ said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Already bringing in the nations, already shining the glory of God and the radiance of His own being. But Isaiah looks beyond the temporal earthly life of the Messiah to the future world, to the new heavens and the new earth. When the glory of God's intense majesty and of His infinite purity and holiness will radiate over and within His people so that the sun and the moon cannot even be seen, for the glory of God in their midst outshines it. And in that divine light, the nations walk. You see that in verse 24. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." And that too is something that Isaiah saw. If you're back at Isaiah chapter 60, go to verse 3 through 5. "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, your daughters shall be carried on the hip. They shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." So Isaiah already, you can see here the gold and frankincense, and we're thinking about the wise men who brought those treasures to Christ and laid them at His feet. That inaugurated eschatology, that already in Jesus, the end has drawn near, the end has begun, the heavens break down upon the earth, the kingdom arises here on this earth. And yet Isaiah reaches ahead and John picks the baton that is placed in his hand to say that this is ultimately consummated in the new world. When the nations, referring to Gentile believers, you and me as well, from all continents and countries, from all races and languages, from all peoples and cultures, from all periods of history, will walk through the gates of the city and render homage and submission to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And this is what John sees in his vision. God is dwelling in the midst of His people. They are a great, innumerable throng of people. And the glory of God shines upon them, outshining the light of the sun or the moon. And in that glory, John sees the masses of people of all the different skin colors that you can imagine. of your dark African and your tanned Indonesian and your white American. And he sees them all coming before the Lamb and before his throne. It says in verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, referring to the praise. We read that in Isaiah chapter 60, didn't we? They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. It's a royal city. If you can imagine the kings of the earth, the great and the mighty, whom the Lord in sovereign mercy has chosen, along with the poor and the simple, together forming this glorious entourage to gather into the presence of God and of the Lamb. There is no temple there. There is no need for the light of the sun or the moon. What else is there? What else is not there? He says in verse 25, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The gates will never be shut. What is represented here is the eternal security. Again, we already believe that those whom the Father has given to Christ to save cannot be lost. Already we possess that eternal security. But that comes to a consummate glory of inexpressible peace in the new world. The gates will not need to be shut. They never will be shut because there is no enemy out there. There's no plunderer, there's no thief, there's no persecutor, there's no need to shut, bar, and bolt the gates because there's no enemies. All the enemies of God's people have been cast into the lake of fire. There is no threat, there is no danger, there is no watchman peering out over the city wall. Oh watchman, what do you see? There is nothing of the sort. There is no night there. So the gates are never closed. We see the eternal peace and security of God's people in the presence of the Lamb, where there's no danger, and there's no threat, and there's nothing dark. There's no persecutor. There's no prayer, God save us. The gates are always wide open, not only representing the peace and the everlasting security that we have in Christ, but also representing unhindered, open access to communion with God and the Lamb. If you got to the city, the Jews had to go to the city three times a year. If you were a male 21 years and older, you had to go to the three great feasts. It was mandatory. You come in a little bit too late, the gates are closed. Well, you got to come tomorrow. Go camp out somewhere else. These gates are never closed. And in this consummate glory, God's people will always have free access to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Free communion, unrestrained, unrestricted, no time limit. Right? Sometimes if you have a phone card, or I know if you go to visit a loved one in prison or in jail, you have 10 minutes, a 10-minute visit, and then your call is cut short. These calls are never cut short. The gates are never shut. Free and open access to the sweetest communion with your living God and the Lamb. No temple. No need for the sun or the moon. No closed, barred city gates. And no night. There will be no night there. No night that hides wickedness. The Proverbs say that the wicked scheme about at night and do their evil deeds in the darkness, because darkness hides and covers. The prince of darkness has been cast into the lake of fire, and death's dominion has descended into the dark abyss. There is no evil in the new world. There's no danger. There's nothing dark. Darkness is always symbolic of evil, of things that are scary and frightening, things that make us to have unrest, to be afraid. Have you ever heard of a child that says, "Daddy, I'm afraid of the light. Can you turn the lights out?" We have a nightlight in my girl's bedroom, and we have a nightlight in the hallway, and we have a nightlight in the bathroom, because little kids are scared of the dark. But I've never had a child who was scared of the light. In the new world, there will be no nightlights, because there will be no darkness. There will be no devil. There will be no scary thoughts. No nightmares to frighten us to run to daddy and mommy's bed. It will be light, because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In the new world, the believers will dwell in a place of inexpressible peace and comfort. For there is no night there and no darkness. And what else is there? The final thing that he mentions, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the same group of people mentioned in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What John is saying, he brings this up again and again in these final two chapters, to provoke within us self-examination. Because the class of people that he's referring to here is not the grossly wicked, reprobate pagan heathens living in the South Islands of the Pacific. He's referring to Christians, to church-going folk, who have played the game of dressing themselves up nice and pretty, but have compromised with the world. Jesus said, not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter my kingdom. Jesus doesn't play that game. Jesus knows those who are his. And those who are his are not those who have made a verbal profession, who have just found themselves in a pew Sunday morning, and who know how to sing the songs with great gusto. But his people are those who have renounced worldliness, vanity, sexual immorality, idolatry, deceit. John is referring here to Christians in Asia who have compromised with the world, who have given the token incense to Caesar, who have played the game so that they could be a part of the guild and have something to sell in the marketplace. And Jesus will say, they are not my people. I don't know them. Depart from me, you wicked, into the lake of fire that I prepared for you. In the new world, there will be no hypocrites. There will be no fake Christians. There will be no weeds amongst the wheat. There will be no goats in the flock of the sheep. There will be no foolish virgins with wise virgins. See, that was a theme in Jesus' own teaching. John is referring to those who made a profession of their faith, but have contradicted it by their sinful lifestyle, which is proof that they are false Christians. And so as John emphasizes this in this last chapter, he's calling you and me to examine our hearts. Nobody gets into heaven by having a perfect record, because nobody's perfect. But what God desires to see in a true believer is the humble faith that says, God, I am that sinner, and I don't deserve to be in your presence. but I humbly bow to Jesus and surrender my life to His. On the basis of that blood, Father, forgive me and clothe me in His perfect righteousness. Now help me to shun the world. Now help me to resist sin. Now help me to fight against the devil. For though we do not arrive at perfection in our own obedience, the true Christian is marked and defined by a valiant fight against all that is sinful and evil. And John looks at this city and he says, ah, now the church is complete. And there are no false, fake Christians in their midst any longer. I pray that you will consider this and that you will make sure that you are not one of those fake Christians, but that you are a real Christian, that you will be there at the end in the company of the elect. He didn't see a temple. He didn't see the need for the light of the sun or the moon. He didn't see any closed city gates. He didn't see the night. The night did not exist. And he didn't see anything unclean or false. No fake Christians, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those whom God had called before the foundation of the world, written in His book, given to Christ to be saved. They are the ones who are there at the end of time. And what did he see there? What did he see there? We know what he didn't see. He said, first of all, the angel showed him the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it flowed through the middle of the street of the city. He saw a river. Before John had seen, before the throne of God, a sea that is as still as glass, as clear as crystal, and yet mingled with fire. And he sees, as he looks at this more intently, that in the center of that sea, proceeding from the throne itself, is a river, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne. And that river is called here the river of the water of life. And that river represents the fullness of life and of intimate fellowship, joyous fellowship that believers will experience with God and and Jesus Christ in the new world. Ezekiel is where we go for this background. Ezekiel saw in those visions of the temple a similar river flowing from the threshold of the temple. And as that river flowed on and on, as it flowed east, that river got deeper and deeper and deeper until finally Ezekiel could not wade the river. And wherever that river went, it brought life. It was a river of the water of life. And the thing about this miraculous river that Ezekiel saw is that it ended up spilling into the Dead Sea. Now, if you're familiar with the Dead Sea, that you know that it is the saltiest sea on the planet. That it is so salty that nothing living grows in it. But in Ezekiel's vision, this river turns the Dead Sea, appropriately named, into a living sea, teeming with all kinds of fish and wildlife. And the river itself is teeming with all kinds of fish. And there's all kinds of plants and bushes and trees on the banks of the river. It's become a river of the water of life. Of course, representing Jesus, who said to the Samaritan woman, "Ask me for a drink, and I will give you living water." But this vision takes us a little further back, doesn't it? It takes us back to the very beginning of time, where there was another river, a beautiful, fresh river flowing through the Garden of Eden. And so big was that river that as it exited the garden, it split into four major rivers. We know two of those rivers still today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. But those in two other rivers found their source in the river of life flowing out of the Garden of Eden. You see how John's vision, as he looks at the people of God, he sees paradise restored. Paradise is regained through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is represented in this river of the water of life is the abounding, delightful, living fellowship that we will have with Christ. That in that glorious place of a new world, we will be able to kneel down at the river like Gideon's men and drink to our heart's content. All of that symbolic, of course, of enjoying God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. If you do not enjoy God today, then heaven will not bring you any pleasure. Because heaven in the new world is the enjoyment of God. Besides the tree of life, besides the river of the water of life, he sees a tree of life. You see that as well in verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, this river flows. On either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, Ezekiel's vision lies in the background. Ezekiel saw trees surrounding the banks of this river. And these trees that Ezekiel saw bore leaves, which were for the healing of the nations, representing the removal of the curse and the restoration of the world. But of course, John's vision and Ezekiel's vision fall back upon the Garden of Eden. For in the beginning of time, God put within that garden two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And that tree of life represented eternal life, which is why when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, they were immediately expelled from the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever in a state of death and under the curse. But this tree of life, already signified in the Garden of Eden, seen in Ezekiel's vision, is present in the new world, situated on both sides of the river. And it represents eternal life. That in the new world, believers so richly satisfied in Jesus and in God shall enjoy in the presence of the immortal God immortality. Right now we are subject to death, but in that world, death shall be defeated and shall be no more, shall be cast into the lake of fire, never to arise again. We shall have with Christ eternal life. What's also represented is eternal fruitfulness. These trees, as you see here, bear 12 kinds of fruit. The number 12 again, that number of perfection, 12 months of the year. There's this continual fruitfulness. The righteous in Psalm 1 is planted by the river, and he bears his fruit in season, and his leaves do not wither. So the righteous in this new world will be characterized by such satisfying fruitfulness, such satisfying fullness, such satisfying feasting upon Christ. The Garden of Eden abounded with life. In Ezekiel's vision, the trees were unceasingly fruitful. And in the new world, believers in Jesus will feel in the depths of their souls that soul-satisfying fruitfulness, that abundance of spirit, that freshness of vitality, that fullness of life that you feel like you could explode because it just could not get any better, and it just keeps getting better and better. You are fruitful. You see a bride on her wedding day, and she is just glowing, and she is just radiant. She is just abounding with the satisfaction of all that awaits her, and the husband is the same. And that's the picture here of that fruitfulness, that freshness and vitality. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. We have here eternal well-being. We sing that beautiful hymn, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." And that's that well-being that we're speaking of here. You see in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. All that is evil, all that is cursed, all that is dark, all that is contrary to God is removed, so that all the peoples of the earth shall experience the complete renovation of their hearts. That's what the healing means. It doesn't mean that in the new world there will be continual sickness, continual disease. What it means is that when the disease has been removed, when the cancer has been expunged, the body is well, and we will be well. We will be whole. We will be new. Gone is the disease of sin. Gone is the plague of unbelief. Gone is the cancer of iniquity. God's people have been healed. We have been restored. We have been made new again. How is this possible? Well, we remember the other tree of life, don't we? The other tree of life outside the city walls of Jerusalem, on which the Prince of Glory died to wash away our sins, to clothe us in his righteousness. That is the first tree of life, and that is what is represented here in this passage. The tree of life represents Christ, and that life, fruitful, soul-satisfying, abundant life that we have in Christ now, but in such greater fullness in the next world. Fullness of redemption is imparted in the presence of God and of the Lamb. We often romanticize and dream of what the new world will look like, and we try to imagine what that will look like physically and the geography of it and etc. and what we will be doing. The Bible doesn't tell us any of the sort. What the Bible tells us is that in the new world, God and the Lamb will stand in the presence of his people, and they will experience then and there the full and everlasting consummation of the cross and the empty tomb of all that Jesus did and achieved. That fullness of redemption we will then know forever. John continues. He sees the river. He sees the tree. He also sees the throne of God and of the Lamb. A throne, one throne, not two. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Nothing will be there accursed, because where God is, there can be no evil. That's why God had to expel Adam and Eve from the garden. It was his paradise, and he was too holy. He couldn't look upon them any longer. He expelled them from the garden. There was no curse in the garden. So in the new paradise, there will be no curse, because this is God's residence. This is God's kingdom. Think about that for a moment. Think about the effects of the curse that we are bearing here this morning. What burdens you carry in your hearts, what secrets, what trials, what tears you've shed, what pain, what surgeries, what scars, mental, emotional, psychological, physical scars, what wounds, what griefs, what cares, all the effects of the curse, all the results of being a sinner. But in the new creation, the curse is gone and all its effects. And there we see the Lord God and the Lamb sitting upon their throne. The royal presence of God in the midst of his people. Oh, what wonder. Imagine it if you can. Words fail to describe it. But imagine if you might see yourself before the throne of God and the Lamb. There is God and the Lamb in the new world. And the final thing that John sees is, who else is there? His servants, believers. They are before the throne of God. They see His face and worship Him. The images are priestly and royal. We will be priests to our God. We will worship Him forever and ever. Even a man as righteous as Moses could not see the face of God and live. Even Isaiah saw a vision of heaven and was lost and about to be destroyed. God has said, no man can see me and live. But believers in the new creation will stand in the presence of God and the Lamb, and they will see His face without a veil, without a shield, without the protection of the temple. For we shall see Him as He is, and we will be made like Him. Brothers and sisters, so much glory, so much grace awaits us in Christ. If you seek the Lord, and if you want to dwell with Him forever and have repented of your sins, then look into this passage and see yourself there among that great innumerable throng of people worshiping the Lord and the Lamb and reigning with them forever and ever. Amen. O Lord our God, we pray that You would cast away, O Lord, the blinders from our eyes. Tear down the scales of our ear, of our eyes. Pull out the plugs from our ears, that we, O Lord, would see and hear things which are not worthy of a man to see or hear, of the glories that await us, of the promise of a fullness of redemption and of consummation in the presence of God and of the Lamb. O God, make us to see this morning heaven coming down to earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.